freshman, the very first semester that I attended a state university, I went to the very first Western civilization class that I was supposed to meet that semester. And I sat through the whole class while the professor laid out for us what we were going to be doing in Western Civ that semester, and I looked forward to all of that. I was a history major. He got through with the class and asked if there were any questions. He'd identified the textbook and two or three other supplemental books that he wanted us to get and to read over the course of that semester. I had a book because, being an eager young freshman, I'd already bought all of my books over at the bookstore rather than waiting like I probably should have until the professor told me exactly what we were supposed to have. But I had a book that I held up, and I was seated at a distance that he could read the title of that book. I said, "Professor, you haven't mentioned this book, but they sold this book to me at the college bookstore. Do we need this?" And the title of that book was Jesus, A Historian's Review of the Gospels. And I'll never forget what Mr. Watts was his name, what he said to me on that day. He said, "Young man," he said, "I'm afraid they've sold you a book that I don't intend to use." But he said, because he didn't know me, he said, "If you have any interest in knowing about Jesus, what I would suggest you do is trade that book in for a New Testament." He said, "Now they don't sell those in the bookstore at the college." But he said, "I do believe that that would be useful to you if you want to know more about Jesus." I've never forgotten that. And from that day forward, I recognized I was probably in a good place, that I would have a college professor at a state university recommend to me to read the New Testament if I wanted to know something about Jesus. You know, the world is filled with people today who want to know, is it possible to really know Jesus? We see these titles or things like this all of the time. You go through a checkout counter at Walmart or the grocery store, and on a magazine cover somewhere, they'll be advertising maybe some book or some article that's on the inside that some smart fellow has written about some aspect of the life of Jesus that maybe has just now been discovered, and that people are just now seeing Jesus for what He really is. Over the last few weeks, I imagine every time you turned on the television, there was some kind of documentary, or maybe there would have been some Hollywood production that had been put forth as being a compendium of the life of Jesus, something that people needed to see if they really wanted to know about Jesus. It's kind of interesting to me that everybody was interested in Jesus last week, but where are they today? And what are they thinking about in terms of what more can they do and what more can they learn about Jesus today? But you've seen all of those kinds of documentaries on TV where people ask questions about how can we know the real Jesus. I mean, we know what the church has told us about Jesus, but are we really able to know the real Jesus? Sometimes there'll be people that'll say, "Well, you know, there are Gospels that we don't have in our Bible. And if only we could read some of the things that were in those documents, we might have a clearer, maybe a more accurate picture of who and what Jesus was." Who was Jesus after all? What did Jesus really say? You seen that kind of advertising? Haven't there been books or documentaries or movies that have been encouraged upon people by showing them that we have information here about Jesus that heretofore you've not been exposed to? One of the things I've observed is that if you watch those documentaries, or if you read those articles or purchase those books, that most of the time they all say the same thing, and the bottom line in many of these instances is that we can't really know Jesus. We can't know, for instance, if He really rose from the dead. We can't know exactly what Jesus actually taught, or some would even say whether He even really existed. We live in a world of scholarship, and there are all kinds of scholars who've written volumes full of speculative thinking about Jesus. Many of them have concluded that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all men who were biased, if not outrightly dishonest, when they wrote about the life of Jesus. And many people would probably agree with some who have said these writers changed the story, or they altered it in some way to suit their own needs or their own purposes. There are people, and you've probably run into them, who would say things like, well, you know, the Scriptures, the Bible, was something that was copied for century upon century, and scribes altered that text at this point or that point. There are people who believe that there were entire books of the Bible that were lost, that there were things that were intentionally omitted from Scripture, that there was some great conspiracy at work to keep the public from having information that was originally intended for them. And do you know what the end result of all of that is? People think you can't know. People think that Jesus is just an obscure figure, that He's someone that a lot of myth has surrounded. Well, that is true. There are a lot of myths about Jesus, not myths revealed in Scripture, but things that have come out of men's imaginations through the centuries. It's always been a bit odd to me that criticisms like the ones we've just set forth don't just come from people that are atheists. You'd be surprised to know that a lot of the people who say, well, we're really trying to learn about the real Jesus, or we're not quite sure what Jesus would have done or what Jesus would have said, that a lot of those people are men and women who are very spiritual. They go to church somewhere every Sunday, and in fact, they will probably be heard singing praises of some sort to Jesus. That's odd to me, that somebody who would claim to be a Christian would think that we don't get the complete picture of what Jesus is in Scripture. If we cannot know Him, what is there to sing about? And in fact, if there's information about Jesus I don't have that I needed to have, I'm not standing here this morning telling you that I know everything that Jesus ever taught, or that we have a total and complete record in Scripture of everything Jesus ever did. In fact, Scripture itself in John 20 and verse 31 says that the world would not have been able to contain all of the books that could have been written by inspired men about Jesus. But He said, these things that have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life. You see, I understand that there are some things about the life of Jesus I don't know. There are miracles Jesus worked I'm not privy to. There is information about His daily activities that the inspired writers did not give us. But I do know enough about Him to be able to make an informed judgment about Him. Let's cut to the heart of this morning, because if I cannot know Jesus, if I cannot know what Jesus really taught, if I cannot know what Jesus really did, then my faith is rather pointless, it seems to me. Why make such a fuss over something that you really can't be certain about? If there is no Savior, then there is no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness, is there any hope beyond the grave? What have we got to sing about, by the way? What do we have to praise Jesus for if we can't really know what we need to know about Him? So can we know Jesus? That's a fundamental question. Is it really possible to know the real Jesus? I want to lay out for us five facts this morning that I think will help us answer that question. And the first thing that I want to set forth for us this morning is this simple fact that Jesus actually lived. It's quite interesting to me that you could still find people that argue that the Jesus of the Bible never really existed. There are people who have just set this whole issue aside by acting as if Jesus is about as real as the Easter Bunny. Or that Jesus is just as real as maybe Batman is, or Superman, or some other powerful, mythical character that men have devised over the years. In a book that was written by Tim Freak and Peter Gandy called Jesus Mysteries, Was the Original Jesus a Pagan God? They argue in that book that the Jesus of the New Testament is a fictional character. He never existed. He was the figment of the imaginative minds of Jews in the first century. A fellow by the name of R.G. Price wrote a book called Jesus, a Very Jewish Myth. And he argues that the story of Jesus developed because some of the Jews were so hopeful of a Messiah, and they were looking for all sorts of signs to be fulfilled by someone, that they invented Jesus, but that there was no historical person at the core of that story. And when you read assertions like these, you begin to wonder, what evidence would I have to present for these guys to change their mind about the reality of Jesus? You know, the evidence that Jesus is in fact a historical character is absolutely overwhelming. We've got these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in our Bibles that lay out the life story of Jesus. And I will tell you that if you are fair with these Gospels, and if you will use the same standards that historians use to determine the authenticity of any book, then you're going to find that the Gospels are more reliable than any other book from antiquity that we do have. My point is that the first four books of the New Testament ought to be enough to prove that Jesus lived. Jesus existed. But of course, that's not the only evidence that we have about the existence of Jesus. You know, in the years that followed the life of Christ, religious leaders of all sorts wrote about Jesus, and they mentioned many of the details of the life of Jesus that we also see recorded in the Gospels. There were writers contemporary with Jesus. One man by the name of Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian. There was the Roman historian Tacitus. There was a fellow by the name of Pliny, a Roman, Pliny the Younger, who wrote extensively about things that Jesus of Nazareth would have done. Dr. Edwin Yamaki, he's quoted by Lee Strobel in Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he observed that even without all of those Christian writings that existed in the second and third centuries, that we could still know several facts about Jesus. He said we would know that first, Jesus was a Jewish teacher, even if you didn't read the New Testament. We would know secondly that many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. Thirdly, we would know that some people believe that he was the Messiah. Fourthly, that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of the Caesar Tiberius. Sixth, that despite this shameful death, his followers, who believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine, so that there were multitudes of them, that is, followers of Jesus, in Rome by A.D. 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and the countryside, men and women, both slave and free, worshipped him as God. You can know those facts without ever opening a New Testament, without ever reading something that a lot of people think is an inaccurate depiction of who Jesus was. You can know that from secular history. There is another fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman who wrote a book called Did Jesus Exist? He is certainly not a friend of the Gospels. He does not have any kind of recommendation for the validity of the Gospels. In fact, he describes them as being volumes that are riddled with problems But he makes this very interesting observation. He said, one may well choose to resonate with the concerns of our modern and postmodern cultural despisers of established religion or not. But surely the best way to promote any such agenda is not to deny what virtually every sane historian on the planet, Christian, Jewish, Muslim, pagan, agnostic, atheist, and what have you, they've all come to conclude based on a range of compelling historical evidence that whether we like it or not, Jesus certainly existed. Nobody with any credibility says he didn't, even if they're not sure what to make of him after acknowledging that he exists. They cannot deny that he was here. Here's another fact that I want you to know. I want you to know that the life of Jesus was carefully observed. Jesus did not do the things that he did in a corner somewhere that nobody understood or saw or recognized. He was observed. He lived a public life. Jesus was not a hermit. He was not some religious ascetic who lived his life in a cave somewhere off the beaten path. He did not have followers who just knew him, but nobody else knew him, and they took what they knew about Jesus and tried to spread that information to other people. Jesus was known by people other than people who claimed that he was their Lord. In the Gospel of John, I will read from chapter 1 and verse 14, a very important statement that is made when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this is John writing this. There were large, large crowds. Sometimes the crowds that would come and meet Jesus numbered in the thousands. And they flocked to hear Him teach. In Luke the 9th chapter and verse 11, it says that the crowds were aware of Jesus and they followed Him. And welcoming them, Jesus began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Verse 12, it says that the day was ending. The 12 came and said to Him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. And yet there were 5,000 men in this crowd. There were thousands of people who observed Him, who watched Him, who heard Him, who were with Him. He performed His miracles in front of these crowds. His life, His teaching, His claims, everything was done in the open. None of it was done secretively. None of it was just revealed to a select few people who then were to go out and tell people about something they had seen that no one else had. You know, even the enemies of Jesus knew everything about His life. There wasn't just some vague knowledge of Jesus out there somewhere. Even His enemies were intimately acquainted with Him. They knew some very important details of His life. Look again in Luke chapter 9 down at verse 17, if you still have your Bible open. The people ate, they were satisfied. The broken pieces which they'd left over were picked up. And it happened, verse 18 says, that while He was praying alone, that the disciples that were with Him came and He asked them the question, who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say you are Elijah, others that you're one of the prophets of old. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. But Jesus warned them that if they were to say that, that might get them into some trouble. Verse 21, so He said, don't tell this to anyone. And He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He will be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And He was saying to them all that if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And on he teaches. And he does all of this publicly, knowing that while he's doing it, he's making people angry. That can do him great harm. All of these people heard the claims of Jesus. They heard the things that Jesus taught. They witnessed even the miracles that Jesus performed. They were key players in the most important miracle, by the way. His enemies figured into the resurrection because they knew of His claim that He would be raised. They made certain that that tomb in which Jesus had been laid was guarded so that nothing could be claimed later to be out of order about the burial of Jesus or His subsequent resurrection. When Jesus did rise, they had to concoct a cover story so that they could deny the resurrection. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and beginning at verse 11, it says, "Some of the guard from the tomb came to the city and reported to the chief priests about the empty tomb, the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said that you're to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over. We'll keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And that story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, the writer says, that the disciples of Jesus stole His body. That was why He was not found in the tomb. Let me summarize this by taking you over to the book of Acts. Because in the second chapter of Acts, when the apostle Peter speaks to this huge crowd of folk on the day of Pentecost, and he identifies who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, he begins this sermon really after coming through the prophecy of Joel in verse 22 by saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And I want you to listen to these words. I want you to hear what's being said. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Peter wasn't telling people assembled there on Pentecost anything they had not observed themselves. They'd seen His miracles. They'd heard His teaching. They had watched what He had done. His life was open. He was known to friends as well as His enemies. People could speak what Peter was speaking on Pentecost. And you need to remember that because it'll be important as we press forward here. But then I want you to know that written records were made of the life of Jesus. There are lots of people, millions upon billions maybe of people that have lived on planet Earth of whom nothing was ever written. If you've ever done any ancestry work, you find out pretty quickly you don't have to go very far back until you don't even find legal records about people to whom you were related. Much less have books written about people to whom you were related or some circumstance of their life explained and exposed. But I want you to consider the opening of Luke's gospel. Go to the very first chapter of Luke and look at verse 1 at what Luke says about what he was trying to do with this work. He said in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." The story of Jesus was never to be left up to myth or to oral tradition, to be left up to just passing from mouth to mouth thoughts about Jesus. There was a written record of it. Now, if you set aside for the moment the fact that the gospel is an inspired volume, I want you to notice three things there in Luke 1. That this passage tells us about the gospel writers themselves as historians. In the first place, early disciples were concerned with recording these amazing events in the life of Jesus. They thought to themselves, hey, somebody ought to write this down. It was a good idea, Luke thought, that there be a written record. And he said, I'm not the only one that's done it. He said, there are other people besides me who have taken it upon themselves to write down these things about the life of Jesus. Secondly, you can see from this passage that they were clearly concerned with being accurate. They said, this is an eyewitness testimony. This is what we have seen. The Apostle John talked about in his writing that we are telling you about things we've seen, things we've heard, things we've handled, he said. This was all something that we personally experienced. And they wrote about it. The third thing is that they were very careful. They were very thorough in their work. What did Luke say here? He said, when I decided that I was going to write, I investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And then he said, I wrote. I made sure that I gave an accurate accounting of the life of Jesus. Now let me tell you. If somebody today claims that the gospel writers embellished the story of Jesus, if someone today says that they made things up as they went along about the life of Jesus to suit their purposes, then they are simply ignoring what we're told by the writers themselves about their care and the precision with which they wrote. And you're saying that these people are not being honest. They're saying it matters if we get it right, and it matters if we get it wrong. So we want to get it right. And they wrote in such a way that they could give a complete and accurate picture. Now I want you to add this fact to what I've just said. All of the writings that were made about Jesus took place pretty shortly after Jesus lived. It was not as though these stories about Jesus had circulated orally among His followers for hundreds of years before somebody then decided to sit down and write about them. The entire New Testament was complete by the year AD 100. Everything that we're reading from our New Testament goes all the way back to the end of the first century. That's just 70 years after the death of Jesus. Within 70 years from the date of Jesus' death, all of the gospel information had been compiled. Most of the gospels, in fact, were written earlier than this. Some of them probably within 20 or 30 years after the death of Jesus. And that dating is extremely significant. You know, the more time that passes between an event and somebody writing down what happened, the more opportunity there is for that story to change. You ever had that happen with your own storytelling? Now, my wife and I have been married 35 years, so she's heard all my stories. In fact, she's heard all of my stories dozens of times. And it's not unusual that when I'm telling something that happened to us 35 years ago, that I get about two sentences into it and she says, wait just a minute. That's not exactly how that happened. You have forgotten a certain detail. And she's right. That sometimes when we wait a long time before we begin to write something down, we leave out certain things that if we'd written it down immediately, we would have put there. This would not have and could not have happened with the Gospels because when these accounts were being written, guess what? There were still lots of people living who remembered all of this stuff happening. This wasn't written hundreds of years after all these eyewitnesses were dead and gone and nobody could say, hey, that's not exactly the way it was. What's so great about having your wife or your husband tell you when you're telling some story about your past, hey, there's something you forgot, or there's something that you need to add, is that they're really giving more verification to the story that you're telling. Because they were there with you. And they were able to remember and to recall this event just as you were able to remember it and to recall it. I'll tell you, if the gospel writers had been writing a bunch of myths, they would have been called on the carpet immediately by people who said, well, that's not how it happened. That's not what he said. That's not where he was. That's not what we did. And that brings us to this fourth point, and that is that I believe these writers were reliable. Oh yeah, they take a lot of heat. Bible critics love to pick apart these gospel writers. Many people accuse them of being biased. A lot of people will write about these gospel writers and they will say, well, you know, they just made this little carpenter from Nazareth larger than life. I mean, every time they told a story about him, it just got bigger and it got bigger and it got bigger. Some of our stories, fishing stories that way, aren't they? You start out catching a minnow, by the time you end up telling that story four or five times, he's a whopper that you couldn't even get in the boat without your friends coming over helping you to do it. And we do that sometimes. But that's the way people think the gospel writers did this story of Jesus. Other people have suggested that they just made this stuff up. Particularly, scholars in our world will say that they made up the parts about Jesus working miracles. That they cannot believe that because they've never seen it happen, that anybody could have ever been resurrected from the dead. I am a great lover of many things that Thomas Jefferson would have written. He was certainly not a perfect man, and he was not a Christian. He would have claimed to be a Christian, but he is not a Christian. And one of the reasons that I would deny that he is a Christian is because when he took the New Testament, he got rid of everything in the New Testament that was miraculous in nature. Because his scientific mind would not allow him to believe that miracles could take place. Oh, he thought Jesus was a wonderful teacher. He thought the principles that Jesus enumerated were great things for people to live by. He encouraged people to think about what Jesus taught the world and what the influence of Jesus gave the world. But he didn't believe in the first miraculous thing that the New Testament claims that Jesus ever did. So people believe that you cannot trust these guys because these guys were unreliable, that they had a stake in this. But you know, all of these accusations are made against all of the evidence to the contrary. Let's return to that point that I just made. The Gospels were written within just a few decades of the life of Jesus. And people who witnessed those events were still alive. Whether they were friends of Jesus or His enemies, they were still alive. They would have been aware of what was being said about Him. And any effort on the part of the gospel writers to make stuff up or to embellish the story would easily have been repudiated, and no one would have believed them if they had been found by their peers to have been liars, if they had been found to be unreliable sources of information. They would all just dismiss their writings as a fraud. But what did Peter say over there in Acts 2:22 to that big crowd of Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost? He said, "What I'm telling you about Jesus is something I really don't have to tell you about Jesus. The things that Jesus did, you yourselves know." There wasn't anybody in the crowd that stood up and pointed an gnarly finger at Peter and said, "You're a liar. That never happened. Those things you say Jesus did, He never did. You're trying to make people believe something that's not true." There wasn't a person there to deny it. There wasn't a person to deny it because they knew. They had seen it. Oh no, they were not yet believers. They were not yet disciples. They were not yet Christians. But they were going to be taking care of that in short order, because eventually they're going to see that they have called upon the authorities to put to death Jesus the Christ, and they say, "What are we going to do now? What are we going to do once we find ourselves guilty of having killed Him?" I'll tell you, you add to this the fact that we have every indication that these men were honest. There is no way to say they were not careful. Luke doesn't appear to be a man interested in writing his own version of events from what he said in Luke chapter 1. He knew other people were writing about this too. He would not have wanted to write something that would have been a point of dispute. What evidence exists that these guys were not honest? The truth is, they are doubted only because they claim that Jesus worked miracles. And Bible critics do not believe in the supernatural. And when a man is convinced that there can be nothing supernatural to ever occur, then he dismisses anything that is supernatural. Have you ever wondered what reward did these guys get for their fraud? If what they were writing was fraudulent, what did they earn from that? They didn't get rich. They did not enjoy some privileged position. Many of the witnesses who spread the story about Jesus, including some of these gospel writers, they lived very, very difficult lives. They endured persecution because of their testimony. Do you know what happens when some murder trial is down at the courthouse and they've got some guy who is an eyewitness to the murder? What does the, not the defense, but what does the accused sometimes want to do about that eyewitness? How is it that we make all kinds of TV drama out of this? Because it is that way, isn't it? That there's a lot of great stories that can be told about some guy who had to go into witness protection because he had information that he saw what he saw. And if he gets on a witness stand somewhere and he tells the truth about what he saw, that's going to convict this person. Let me tell you, these gospel writers suffered because of what they wrote. There were people that hated them because of what they did. Some were even killed. I realize that it's not uncommon for men to die for a lie. I don't know that it's a great argument to set forth if we're saying to people, hey, you know, nobody's going to die for a lie. Listen, people die for a lie all the time. They're doing it in the Middle East. Every time some terrorist organization decides it's going to try to take out a bunch of people and destroy folks, they are misguided and they are dying for something that is not the truth. But I'm going to tell you that what these guys did is that they put this message forth in a reliable fashion. And then finally, let me tell you that these records that we've been talking about this morning have been accurately preserved. Of course, critics will say all kinds of things about this too. They'll say, well, you know, those scribes, they were just human beings. And yes, that's true. And they made mistakes. And when they made their mistakes, they just slipped by unnoticed and unedited, and nobody ever knew that a bad mistake had been made. Some people believe that the text was changed to give advantage to these people in some theological dispute that they were having. Or this old saw that there are entire books of Scripture that were lost. Or that there were entire sections of what should have been in our Bibles that were excluded by men who just didn't like what those Scriptures said. And so they got rid of them so that they wouldn't have to answer to them. Well, time doesn't permit me to pursue this very broad subject just now, but let me make two points. And the first of that is that if you're a historian and you're looking at a document and it claims to be original or it claims to be authentic, there are several historic tests that can be used to determine if a book from antiquity has been accurately preserved. And let me say that when the Bible is subjected to those tests, it doesn't just pass the test. It becomes a document that's in a class all by itself. There's more evidence to prove that the Bible text, let me say this again, there is more evidence to prove that the Bible text has been accurately preserved than we have for any other work from antiquity. Hands down. And that statement is not something that can be refuted. Even people who don't believe the Bible is God's Word would say there's more evidence there for the historic accuracy of this text than there is for a lot of books that the world reads and trusts. If we can't trust the Bible on this point, let me tell you, then you can't trust any antique book. The truth is, if we remove the miraculous elements from the Bible story, just take all of that out like Jefferson did. Just get rid of anything supernatural from the Bible. I don't know how you do that successfully. You have to take God out. And I don't know what happens when you take God out of Scripture. He's supernatural. But if you take God out, you take the other miraculous events out from the Bible story, the Bible would still be regarded as the most reliable historical work from its time. You see, folks, the problem is not with the text. That's not where the problem is. When it comes down to it, The problem is not that we've got a book that's been tampered with, or we've got a book that's been edited, or we've got a book that things have been added to that were never there to begin with. The problem is what it says, and whether or not people are going to accept it and whether they're going to believe it. Now, as we draw this to a close this morning, what does this mean? What's this all about? Well, you know, our children in our age 2 through grade 5 classes up through elementary school, preschool and elementary, have been studying last quarter the first part of the life of Jesus. And they started this morning, and for the next 3 months they'll be talking about the last half of the life of Christ. And your children are being taught that this matters and that they should become people of faith, and here is the reason why. And here's the evidence for it. And that these things were written so that we would become believers. As you read the Gospels, as you study the life of Christ, I am here to say that I believe that you can know without any doubt that this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus did. And it means that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't an imposter. He wasn't just some slick Jew who had an angle and had a persuasive nature about him and an ability to dupe people into thinking something that wasn't true. He wasn't a magician. He wasn't a huckster. He wasn't somebody that had an ego trip that he had to go on and just have all these crowds and all of this attention. I'm telling you that we can know Jesus. I want you to look at that passage right there out of Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, "More than this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's Paul. But here's the Apostle John in 1 John 2. He said, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, well, that's the person who's a liar. And the truth is not in the person who says, 'I know Jesus,' but he refuses to obey Jesus." Do you see how significant it is? And by the way, both Paul and John say we can know Him. That we don't have to wonder, do we have the right picture of Him? Is He identified correctly here? Do we have Him confused with somebody else? And then finally in 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 20, John closes this first epistle and says, "We know that the Son of God has come and that He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Do you see that? Do you want eternal life? Then the only way that you're going to get it is through this conduit. It's going to be through Jesus. Jesus came, He said in John 10 and verse 10, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus said that He was God. God in the flesh. And you know, He proved that by doing things that only God can do. There can't be any doubt about that. It means that I've got to do what He says. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, He said, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things which I say?" I'll tell you that at the end of the day, that's why people don't believe. It's because they don't want to do. They don't want to follow Jesus. They don't want to obey Him or to be influenced by what He expects of them. It is not because of the evidence that people are unbelievers. It's because of the implications of being a believer. It's going to make some difference in your life if you believe what we've talked about this morning. You'll have new responsibilities that otherwise you wouldn't have if you said, I don't believe. But once you say, I believe, and once you come to the point where you've rationally and logically looked at the evidence that's presented and you've said, this has to be so, there can't be any other explanation for it, then that means that you're going to obey Him. You're going to keep His commandments. If you say, I know Him, then you're going to do what He asks you to do. This is why Jesus said to people who wanted to know what they should do to be saved, He said, well, it starts with belief. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that doesn't believe, well, he's already on the slippery slope. There is no way that a person who doesn't believe in Jesus can be saved by Him. And so you've got to think rationally about it. You've got to give thought to what this is about and whether or not you've accepted that Jesus is the Christ. There's an abundant amount of evidence. There's a lot of things that we could say about this that would take months to say, but I'm here to tell you this morning, read your New Testament if you want to know about Jesus. And once you've done that, you're going to have to be intellectually honest enough to decide, what will I do with Him? What decision will I make? And this morning there could be someone here who's been wrestling with that question, trying to decide, what am I going to do about Jesus? Every generation's had to make up his mind or their minds about Jesus. What am I going to do with this evidence? What am I going to do with this teaching? What am I going to do with his expectations? And so it falls upon us this morning to make up our own minds about what we will do as well. If you've come to faith in Christ and you want to do what He's asked you to do, then repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins to obey the commandment that Jesus gave, and you can be saved. And you can begin a lifetime of learning and being influenced and by building into your life the principles upon which Jesus built His own. Let us know if we can help you. While together we stand and while we sing.